Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters. We boldly confess the truth of the entirety of the inerrant Holy Scriptures, centered in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and seek unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings found in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. Today we have our last of four studies on the scriptural truth of baptism as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism. I would encourage all of you, if you have not done so already, to listen to all of these studies and to slow down, see what Scripture says, and because we all assume we know baptism, like, oh, I know baptism, I baptized my baby, okay, good, I got that. I am baptized, got that figured out. I know what happens, forgiveness is given to me, salvation, and Christ is given to me. I have it all figured out. But Luther, I would say in this last section, gives us a gift. He addresses the controversies of the day, and he also challenges us to think about what does this baptism mean today? What does it mean in my daily life, my daily vocations? And what does it mean that I say I am baptized into Christ? We'll dig into that a little bit more today, and obviously looking at the Word of God. So open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bibles as we confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of Luther's Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Daniel Lewis, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Pastor Lewis, welcome back to Concord Matters.
It's a joy to be with you here again today, Pastor Finnern.
Now, Pastor, let's just get right into this. We had you on last week on baptism, specifically speaking about infant baptism, why we believe in baptism of all ages. But today, as we get to our last study, bring us up to speed with some beginning points as we look at our last part of holy baptism.
Sure. As you mentioned here during our last time together here on the last episode of Concord Matters, we were discussing infant baptisms. And Luther's big point in the Large Catechism for us last week is that baptism is God's gift to people of all ages. From the newborn baby to the 100-plus-year-old grandparent, God calls each and every one of us to receive his promise of grace and mercy through the waters of baptism. Because that is exactly the promise that God gives us in baptism, is that we have been forgiven and united to Christ, and by faith we receive that promise. And so now this week, we turn our attention to how baptism, though it might be a one-time event, we confess one baptism for the remission of sins, and nevertheless, that one-time event is to shape the entirety of our Christian life. In fact, it's supposed to be something that we are walking in each and every day. We never leave our baptism behind us in the past, but it is a part of our day-to-day life. So as Luther will write here as we dive into the Large Catechism, a truly Christian life is nothing other than a daily baptism, once begun and ever to be continued. And to be honest with you, if I had to summarize our topic this week, that would be the perfect sentence to do it.
So let's say it again, because that's the essence of our talk today. Say that again.
So a truly Christian life is nothing other than a daily baptism, once begun and ever to be continued.
Just to make sure no one here is thinking that you're saying we should get baptized daily. That's not what you're saying, correct?
No, not at all. We are baptized one time. Oh my goodness, yeah.
Get you in trouble here, yeah.
Oh man, but we gotta say it. No, you're baptized one time. But one of the things that Luther is very much fighting against is in his day and age, and even sometimes in our day and age, we think that baptism only affects us up to that point in our life. So if I'm baptized as a kid, it gives me God's grace up until that point, but anything I do afterwards, baptism doesn't somehow grant me forgiveness of sins. So Luther's firmly rejecting that. Baptism, day in and day out, is that firm reminder that we are forgiven by God. We have a promise made to us through the waters of baptism.
Well, let's dig in. We're on page 429 of the Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord, part 4 on baptism, page 429, section 64, and Luther writes, "Lastly, we must also know what baptism signifies and why God has ordained just this outward sign and ceremony for the sacrament by which we are first received into the Christian church. The act or ceremony is this: we are sunk under the water which passes over us, and afterward are drawn out again. These two parts, A, to be sunk under the water, and B, drawn out again, signify baptism's power and work. It is nothing other than putting to death the old Adam and effecting the new man's resurrection after that, Romans 6. Both of these things must take place in us all our lives. So a truly Christian life is nothing other than a daily baptism, once begun and ever to be continued. For this must be done without ceasing, that we always keep purging away whatever belongs to the old Adam. Then what belongs to the new man may come forth. But what is the old man? It is what is born in human beings from Adam. Anger, hate, envy, unchastity, stinginess, laziness, arrogance, yes, unbelief. The old man is infected with all vices and has by nature nothing good in him. Now we have come into Christ's kingdom. These things must daily decrease. The longer we live, the more we become gentle, patient, meek, and ever turned away from unbelief, greed, hatred, envy, and arrogance. So what does Luther mean? Let's dig into this. Like we said, this is the main theme. He talks about the Christian life is nothing other than a reminder of our baptism every single day. What does he mean, and how does he break that down in our section here?
Sure. So what Luther's really getting at here is that baptism isn't just an event that happens to us. It's an event that completely transforms us. So it's not, I'll say that again, it's not something that happens to us. It's something that transforms us. We cannot overemphasize this fact. It gives us a new identity. The way Luther writes about this, and he does so rightly, because this is how Paul writes about it in Romans 6, is baptism it being the death of our old selves and the beginning of a new life. So for example, in Romans 6, verse 4 and following, we read, we were buried therefore with him by what? By baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So again, Luther's highlighting baptism isn't some event we leave in the past. Baptism is an event that defines who we are as Christians from that point on. Our old selves are dead and gone. The life we now live, we live by faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of that, when we get to Romans 6:11, Paul will go so far as to even say, you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So again, the old sinful self has died. We've been gifted a new identity in baptism because we've been joined together with Christ by faith through the waters of baptism. Paul will make the same point, to be honest with you, that we need to understand our identity being in Christ, perhaps even a little more famously in Galatians 2:20, where he will write, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, that is what baptism does. It makes it so that the life we live is now life by faith in the Son of God. And so that is what baptism does. It redefines who we are. It gives us new life. It transforms us by joining us together with Christ.
Now, one thing that's interesting to me is we will speak about the outward means of grace from outside of ourselves coming to us, and then we will say, well, it is Christ who lives in me, or someone will say, I have Jesus in my heart. That's a language we'll hear, especially in evangelical circles. And it's interesting to me when you read this is that no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And one of the ways the question would come, how do I know that Christ lives in me? How do I know that I belong to Christ? And this is where God gives us water. He gives us the word. And obviously we would point also to the sacrament of the altar, which we'll get to our next episode. But it's interesting to me that we have an answer for that. How do you really know? Is it because I feel it in my heart? We talked about this last week. Is it because I know I had that experience, or that because I went to church my whole life, or it started with a plank, you know, I made it halfway and then God made it halfway and then I go the rest of the way. And we would say, how do I know that Christ lives in me? We say, but because I'm baptized. This is who I am. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I think that's a very powerful thing for us to be able to speak of very clearly. How do I know Christ lives in me? Even to somebody who's questioning, that is a very good place to begin. Pastor, you know, you've been in ministry, now you work with college students. Tell us a little bit about the power and the joy of being able to tell that to people.
Sure. It's one of those things where it just puts people's minds at ease, where you can finally just relax into God's promises and stop worrying about, am I right with Christ? Am I truly a Christian? Am I truly saved? Because so often when we begin to ask those questions on, can I be confident? You're right. We look inward at ourselves and we start to say, well, do I believe? And if we're honest with ourselves, our faith is never perfect. I mean, we always have doubts. There are always times where Satan's whispering in our ears, you don't really believe that. Or how sure are you? Are you 100% sure? And if we begin to root our hope on how sure we are as sinful human beings and our own ability to understand and our feelings, Satan can have a field day with that. Where here, baptism, it's something outside of us. It doesn't depend upon my feelings. I was baptized. That's just a historical fact. And God gave me a promise in baptism. And so we can be confident there. And when my students begin to understand that, you can just watch the wave of relief come over them, where they no longer have to be wondering, am I right with the Lord? Am I saved? But that they have something external that they can point to and cling to by faith. Even to the point of in those moments where we feel the furthest from God, in a moment of honesty, we might even come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I'm not sure I believe. My faith feels weak. Nevertheless, I know you made me a promise in baptism, and that promise doesn't depend on how I feel. It depends on who you are and the fact that you are a faithful God. And I'm going to cling to that promise, even in the midst of my own doubts, even in the midst of my own struggles. I'm going to hold you to your word. I'm going to cling to what your word says. That is a gift that baptism gives us. And it's something I think often we as Lutherans take for granted, because especially for many of us who have grown up within Lutheran circles where we talk about baptism, we know this sometimes. We don't always know it as well as we should, but we've heard this before. I was once sitting in a room of roughly 30 Christians, largely evangelicals, and the question was raised, are you sure that you are saved? Are you confident that you are saved? And in that room of 30 people, all of whom were in some various form or pursuing some various form of church work, only about 3 hands went up in that room of people who were confident that they were saved. Because in our evangelical realm, especially here in America, we look inwardly at our feelings. This is one of the gifts that God gives us. He doesn't point us inward to ourselves and our own feelings. He points us outward to his promises, which he makes in history. Whether that be Jesus on the cross dying for our sins, or each one of us being joined together in Christ through the waters of baptism. And that is a gift that we cannot overestimate. It is a huge, consoling gift, especially when we're going through those hard times spiritually.
What are the scripture passages you want to point to as we look at the reality of being baptized, that I am baptized into Christ? What are the parts of scripture points us to that?
Well, I think the first one, and the one that we're going to keep coming back today, is still Romans 6, where we talk about we were buried, therefore, with Christ into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I think especially today, that's one that we need to keep coming back to. But also, when we start talking about the fact that the Christian life is nothing other than putting to death the old Adam and effecting the new man's resurrection after that, we begin to again continue to look at the book of Romans as well. So Romans, I think, is going to be very important for us here during today's study.
All right, very good. One thing that really struck me in that section was on number 67, the section on page 430, it says, now, when we have come into Christ's kingdom, these things must daily decrease, speaking of sin. The longer we live, the more we become gentle, patient, meek, and ever turned away from unbelief, greed, hatred, envy, and arrogance. So it does speak about, okay, Christ lives in me, and he is continually leading me to living according to his word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the work of God, the word of God. And I find that interesting because although we would never say there's like a utopia that you'll get to, or a theosis, as some of other religion or other faith traditions would call it, But we do, quote, get better in our Christian walk by God's work, of course, throughout our lives, to be more gentle, to be more patient, meek, and ever turn away from greed, hatred, envy, and arrogance, even though we are still dead in our sin. Pastor, tell us a little bit about that and how that is to, how are we to see that appropriately to make sure that we're not going too far one direction to the other?
Sure. I think the best metaphor for this section here would actually be the metaphor of marriage. We read in Scripture that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ. And Luther will actually draw upon the metaphor of marriage quite frequently. I remember when I was just married. You know, the moment that we pronounced husband and wife at the altar, my wife and I were joined together as one. We were husband and wife. That was a part of our identity at that point. That was who we are. We had been joined together by God through holy matrimony. The thing about this is, and those of our listeners who are married will understand this one, it takes a little time to adjust to that fact. You're merging your lives together, and you're all of a sudden moving into the same house and forming a new family together, and you suddenly realize, man, I need to change some of my routines. And sometimes it's simple things like, which way do you put the glasses in the kitchen? Do they go upside down when they're clean or right side up in the cupboard? Or which way does the toilet paper roll go? And you discover, man, my wife has some different habits than I do. And we're having to negotiate some of these things because we're not quite on the same page. Just mentally, we don't have the same habits about some of these things. But I've had the privilege here of being married now for 12 years to my bride. And man, we are much more on the same page when it comes to the day-to-day habits. We know how each other's thinking. We know what each other's going to do because we've gotten accustomed to one another. We've grown together in that way. That's a lot like our relationship with the Lord. Through baptism, we've been joined together in Christ, just like a husband and a wife are joined together at the altar. We are united to Him. Now the challenge for us in our day-to-day life is, how do we live this out in a way that accurately reflects it? How do we become more accustomed to living not just as our old sinful selves, but as people who have been united to Christ? And that is our identity, praise God, that we have been united to Christ because of baptism, just like the husband and wife. That is their identity as they walk away from the altar on their wedding day. But now we're called to daily live into that identity more and more through our thoughts and our actions. And so the more we recognize our unity with Christ through the waters of baptism, the more we recognize the new life we've been given, the more we recognize our forgiveness, the more we can't help but to become gentle, patient, meek, and to turn away from unbelief, greed, hatred, envy, and arrogance. Why? Because we've gotten more accustomed to our bridegroom. We've gotten more accustomed to what it means to be united to Christ. And when you realize what that means for you, and when you begin to walk in that daily, you can't help but to live life this way. Just like a married couple, you know, Lord willing, can't help but to have their habits begin to match up, and disputes about which way do you put the glasses in the kitchen. You might have that the first week of your marriage. You're not going to have that by, hopefully, year 10.
Good marriage advice. Obviously, Pastor Lewis is a good one to give some marriage advice here, because that could be, you know, that could be a game breaker, how you put your glasses up into your cupboard. Anyways, thankfully it wasn't for you guys. Anyways, this reminds me too, when you look at Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We sometimes forget this. Like, no, I am a new creation now. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Clearly, once again, the work of God in our lives, not to perfection, but to live more to His glory and in service to our neighbor. So, Pastor, anything else you want to highlight in that section 64 to 67 before we move on?
You know, I think your quote there from 2 Corinthians 5 captures it well. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. That is what we're clinging to in this section of the Large Catechism, and it is what we need to cling to day-to-day in our lives as well as Christians. Who am I? I am a Christian, not because I necessarily feel that way, not because I've made a decision for that, but because that is who God has made me through the waters of baptism. That is His gift to me, as that new identity. And Luther sets that forth very clearly for us in this passage of the Large Catechism.
Well, let's continue on. We're on page 430, and we are in section 68. This is baptism's true use among Christians, as signified by baptizing with water. Therefore, where this is not done, the old man is left unbridled. He continually becomes stronger. That it is not using baptism, but working against baptism. For those who are without Christ cannot help but become worse daily, just as the proverb says, which expresses the truth. Worse and worse, the longer a vice lasts, the worse it gets. If a year ago someone was proud and greedy, then he is more proud and greedy this year. So vice grows and increases with him in his youth up. A young child has no special vice, but when it grows up, it becomes unchaste and impure. When it reaches maturity, real vices begin to triumph. The longer the child lives, the more vices. These are very humbling words, and I found it interesting too, because he's using language that we don't often use as Lutherans, which is vices, and obviously the antithesis to that is virtue. And so, but he, I think he captures it very well to speak about vice, because that's important for us to remember as Christians. So Pastor, how does this vices almost getting worse if you're not going back to Christ, really is what he's saying, how does that relate to our baptismal life?
Yeah, this really challenges us sometimes as Americans, because we're often tempted to think of people being generally good. That is something that we will hear often in our social context. Luther's highlighting well here the scriptural truth that left to our own devices, apart from God's grace, we are sinners. And left to our own devices, we just grow and abound in sin more and more. This is a hard reality sometimes for us to swallow, but it's an important one for us to remember. And Luther captures it at the end of the section, talking about how that young child has no special vices, but as they grow up, they begin to develop some of those bad habits, those sinful habits. They begin to act on it more and more. And this is what sin does. We read in Hebrews 3:13 that we are called to exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. And the author there says, why? I mean, why do we do this? He explains it, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, I think, is a key part of Hebrews 3:13 here. Sin deceives us. It looks attractive to us often in the moment. It's what we want to do, that old Adam, that sinful part of us within us. And so sin pulls us in, it deceives us. But then as we live that sinful life, as we engage in those sinful habits and those vices, to use that word that Luther uses, those sinful habits, what happens is our heart gets hardened. Sin stops shocking us anymore. It just becomes the normal way we live. And it no longer is something that we're ashamed of. It's no longer something where we're looking over our shoulder to see who's watching us. It's something that we become, that we normalize in our own life and in the lives of others, and sometimes even get to the point where we boast of our sinfulness as if it's a good thing. So sin deceives us, and ultimately it hardens us. And the solution for this, per Hebrews 3:13, is exhort one another every day. The Apostle Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians 4, actually, in 1 Timothy 4:7. He will write about training yourself for godliness. This is athletic terminology here. The Greek word that Paul uses for train there is gymnazo, a word that commonly is used in reference to gymnastic exercises. It's the root word for words like gymnastics or gym. It's supposed to be this ongoing training in God's word. You know, I haven't been an athlete for many years, but I know that you still coach and are a little more athletically active than I have. You can tell the difference come game day or a track meet or the marathon day between the person who's trained and the person who hasn't. And that is the imagery that Paul's drawing on here. We're not supposed to be hardened by sinful habits. We're supposed to be training as if we're going to be running a marathon or running a race, as Paul will say elsewhere. And so the baptismal life is a lot like that. If I can continue with the athletic metaphor here for a moment, I grew up in a baseball family. My dad played collegiate ball, and that is to this day still the big sport in our family. You know, baptism is a lot like being placed on God's championship team. This is going to be a World Series winning team. That is guaranteed for us because of what Christ has done. Christ has won the victory for us. It doesn't depend on how well we do or how poorly we do. Christ has won the victory. But now that we've been put on that team, we're still called to go to practice. We're still called to be exercising, to be training our skills and our bodies. Does it mean we'll be perfect or anything like perfect? Of course not. None of us is going to fully escape sin this side of the grave or our Lord coming to call us home. But I certainly hope we can look back at the end of the season, at the end of our race, at the end of our lives. I'll look back and see how God was at work to help us produce fruit. That all of a sudden, you know, I am a more loving person, a more joyful person, a more peaceful person, a patient person, kind person, a faithful person, a gentle person, a more self-controlled person than I was last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Does that mean that I have stopped sinning? Absolutely not. But praise God, it means that His Spirit's at work to mold me day and day to be more like Christ. And so that's what we're looking for here. And in particular, we're really hoping that others can notice that in our life. Because if I look inwardly at how am I doing, I'm confronted every day by my sinfulness. I'm confronted every day by the fact, especially as I'm in God's Word, I recognize it more and more that I'm a sinner, that I don't measure up to God's standards. But Jesus commands His followers in Matthew 5:16 to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Others are to see that good works in our lives, that they can glorify God. Meanwhile, rather than us looking to our own good works, we keep our eyes locked on Jesus. But we want our good works to be evident to others. I had the chance to know someone once when I was all the way back in school and doing some work for inner city ministries and learning what does that look like to do to work, in inner city ministries. I happened to be paired up with someone who had been involved significantly in gang life for a number of years and had even gone to prison for armed robbery and spent some time doing hard time. He was now out working with a battered women's shelter and caring for women and leading Bible studies at one of our local homeless shelters there in St. Paul, Minneapolis, where I grew up. One of the things that just shocked me is he was talking about how one day he had been stopped for some minor traffic violation. And the cop, the officer who had pulled him over, ran his license and came back and just simply asked him, "What happened? Because when I pull up your record, if I go back 10 years, it is just littered with serious crimes. But now you've had nothing for the past decade. What on earth changed?" And this man was able to talk about how Jesus had transformed his life, how he was a new creation. This is what we're hopefully, this is hopefully what's going to happen in our own life. The longer we walk in our baptismal identity, the more we're made Christ-like, not so we can look in the mirror and pat ourselves on the back, look how good I'm doing, but rather so our neighbor can see our life and ask, "What happened? How on earth were you transformed like this?" And we then have the opportunity to share who Jesus is and what He's done for us.
Well, let's dig more into that on the other side of our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of baptism with Pastor Daniel Lewis. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of baptism as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Daniel Lewis, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Now, Pastor, this is a question I've never asked you before, and we'll see what you say. You're a big baseball family, a big baseball guy. How come we never went to a Twins game when you lived here in Minnesota?
Oh, man, we still need to do that together here, don't we? Maybe the Twins will be good some year and worth going to visit. It's been a rough season for us this year.
It was a rough year. I tell you what, though, spring training is, well, there are people already there. So we're going to, hopefully, this is the year, as Minnesotans always say. This is the year. Anyways, Pastor, I really appreciate your words as we speak about training ourselves, training up in righteousness. We know that our righteousness is founded in Christ alone, that we're trained up in the Word of God, as Paul says to young Timothy too, to fight the good fight of the faith when you made the good confession, and which relates to what we're doing. You make a good confession of that faith, and the Lord, by His Holy, the Holy Spirit, works us up for righteousness. So, Pastor, anything else before we continue on in section 71 that you want to highlight?
Just the importance of God's word when it comes to training for righteousness there. I mean, you're talking about 2 Timothy. As we read in 2 Timothy 3, God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So again, how do we train? Sometimes we think it's, I need to go out and try really hard at my spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are important, but according to Scripture, the primary way we train is by hearing God's word. And we receive from God grace upon grace as He trains us up through the proclamation of His word. And so we listen to things like Concord Matters, we study Scripture, we go to church on Sunday, and we have faithful pastors who confess the truths of Scripture to us and proclaim it to us. That's the primary way we train in righteousness, is just by being in God's word and hearing it proclaimed to us.
Well, let's continue on. We are on page 430. We're in section 71. Oh, wait. Where are we at? We're at 71, right? Yeah, okay.
71, yes.
Yep. Therefore, the old man goes unrestrained in his nature, if he is not stopped and suppressed by baptism's power. On the other hand, where people have become Christians, the old man daily decreases until he finally perishes. This is truly being buried in baptism and daily coming forth again. Therefore, the outward sign is appointed not only for a powerful effect, but also for illustration. Therefore, where faith flourishes with its fruit, there it has no empty meaning, but the work of mortifying the flesh goes with it. But where faith is lacking, it remains a mere unfruitful sign. Here you see that baptism, both in its power and meaning, includes also the third sacrament, which also has been called repentance. It has really nothing other than baptism. What else is repentance but a serious attack on the old man? That his lusts be restrained and in entering into new life. Therefore, if you live in repentance, you walk in baptism. For baptism not only illustrates such a new life, but also produces, begins, and exercises it. For in baptism are given grace, the Spirit and power to suppress the old man, so that the new man may come forth and become strong. Pastor, I just kind of gave a little remark there. It says the third sacrament. This is going to make Lutherans scared and maybe the Roman Catholic Church hopeful that we're going to get to seven someday. But Pastor, right there, I think, well, just give us, why does he say it that way and what does Luther quickly say?
Sure, sure. So you do have a little bit of a discussion within the Lutheran confessions about how many sacraments there are. If you're like me growing up, I learned that there were two in confirmation class, baptism and communion. But you do sometimes get talk in the Lutheran confessions about confession or repentance there being a third sacrament. In fact, Melanchthon will even go so far at one point to even suggest maybe we could consider ordination a sacrament. At the end of the day, however, what Luther's really driving at here and what we need to recall is what these sacraments do, whether you want to number them two or three. The sacraments are a means of grace, a means by which God gives us His grace. And so through repentance, when you hear the pastor proclaim that your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is God's word speaking to you. That is Christ speaking to you through the lips of your pastor. And you do not need to doubt that forgiveness. And so whether we want to consider baptism and or confession to be two separate sacraments or one sacrament kind of combined, as Luther mentions here, regardless of how we want to number them, the numbering doesn't matter as much as the fact that this is God giving us forgiveness, which is what Luther's saying here. Repentance is a sacrament in that God gives us the grace of forgiveness. But as Luther points out here, it's actually just a return back to our baptism. It's not somehow that our baptism's been left behind and now baptism's no longer useful for us. We needed yet another sacrament to come along and fill in the void. Repentance, ultimately, we're confessing our sin. We're hearing that we're forgiven, but we're being pointed back again to our true identity, an identity given to us in the waters of baptism. This is not who you are anymore. You may be confessing your sins to me as a pastor, and I now, as a pastor, have the good news of saying, your sins are forgiven. this is not who you are anymore. You are a new creation through the waters of baptism. And so repentance draws us back to that baptismal identity and to our true identity as Christians. We are a people that have been united together with Christ.
And I think this section definitely points us back, and you hear the words of Luther in the Small Catechism, where it says, what does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Once again, however you define it is your definition, but we know what it does and what each day the Lord does to us and how we live and have a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians. So it speaks these words in section 73 about mortifying the flesh. This sounds a little too like, oh my goodness, going back to the monastery, going back to Luther's day, what's happening? But this is obviously from Scripture. And can you kind of break that down for us to make sure we're on the right track?
Yeah, so our sinful flesh likes to resist everything that God's doing within us. Sin is constantly at war with God. And so we're called to have to mortify the flesh by disciplining our bodies and by loving and serving our neighbor. And so we need to recognize that sometimes just because I want something doesn't mean that that's a good desire for me. And it's good to grow in the practice of saying no to those bad desires. I might walk past a donut. They are delicious. But that doesn't mean it's good for me. And if I give into that every time, I'm not going to be living as healthy of a lifestyle as what I've been called to live. And so how do we start saying no to our desires, whether it be, yeah, something like a donut. I do love a good donut. But what about even more serious sins? What about when, say, anger gets the best of us? And man, I just want to harbor that anger in my heart because they deserve it. They don't deserve my forgiveness. They deserve for me to be mad at them. Well, maybe, but we didn't deserve God's forgiveness either. We very much deserve for him to be mad with us. So what does it mean to recognize when those sinful desires well up within us and then to examine God's word, to go back to God's word, take a look again at who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and to model our life after what he has done for us rather than what our own sinful desires want to do.
And we see this throughout Scripture in confession and absolution. And there's definitely a unique aspect to the Large Catechism. Luther does not include confession and absolution, which sometimes can be kind of confusing, but he definitely connects it to this section. So what does Scripture tell us about confession, absolution, and its connection to baptism?
Sure. So in this section of the Large Catechism, Luther is really emphasizing a way of mortifying the flesh that we might not always like, which is namely, we need to take a look at our lives, recognize our sin, and call it what it is. Sin is a sin. A spade is a spade. We need to take a look at our sinfulness and be upfront and honest about the fact that we aren't perfect people. But this is really important because it pulls the sin out of the darkness in our lives where it's hiding and wanting to fester. And it pulls it into the light of God's word and calls it what it is. This is wrong. This is something that Jesus has died on the cross to put to death within me. This is not something that I'm going to tolerate in secret. And confession does that by making us, especially if we're doing private confession, actually mention out loud, here's where I'm messing up. Here's what I'm embarrassed and ashamed about. Here's the sin I hope never reaches the light of day. And so we come, whether it be privately with our pastors or as a body of Christ on Sunday morning through a corporate confession, absolution, we have that moment to just pause, to reflect upon our lives, to examine our lives and the muck that we find there that we need to dredge up and acknowledge is sinful. So when we think about confession, I mean, ultimately, we're coming back to Scripture. We're coming back to the fact that we are still sinners. And so as we confess in church regularly, and as John writes in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So unlike Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, who sinned and then went and hid from God in the garden the best they could, as if you could hide from God, as Christians, we're called to confess our sins, first and foremost to God, but also to one another, to not deceive ourselves, but to confess it in the sure and certain hope that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Likewise, we're even called to confess our sins to our neighbor. So in Matthew 5, Jesus instructs his followers, if you are offering your gift at the altar there at the temple in Jerusalem, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So even here, one of the ways we mortify our flesh, this one stings a little bit because I think we can all imagine a time where we did this. Often I like the easy way out when I've wronged my neighbor of going to before God, saying, Lord, I messed up. I'm sorry. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And then ending there and not doing the hard work of actually going to my neighbor whom I've hurt and confessing my sin to him. You know, what I did to you, what I said to you was wrong. I never should have done that. I never should have used those words. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. That is sometimes embarrassing. That is sometimes uncomfortable for us, but it's what Jesus calls us to do, to not only, again, pull that sin out of the darkness where it hides in our lives, but to even make it something that doesn't hurt the Christian community or hurt our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, in the words of James 5:16, we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. And that's the calling that we have. We confess our sins both to God, yes, to our pastor, even to our fellow brother and sister in Christ that we've wronged. We confess our sins, and then we pray, not just for ourselves, we pray for one another. We pray for those people who have hurt us, those people who have sinned against us. And that is how we are healed. Because finally, that sin's been called into the light, examined under the power of God's word. We've heard God's promise of forgiveness spoken to us, that we are forgiven in him. But also our relationship with one another has been healed as we've confessed our sin to those we've hurt and heard them absolve us, saying those words that we long to hear, I forgive you. Which is something I have a two-year-old at home. We're working through that with him, right? You know, you need to say, I'm sorry when you've done something wrong. But just being intentional about saying to him, not, it's okay, or it's all right, but those words, I forgive you, that we can actually be walking in this confessional and lifestyle of confessing our sins and absolving one another.
Well, anything else before we move on to the next section?
I think, again, Luther's just really on to something here. Confession is something, again, we don't always talk about. We do it every time we're going to receive the Lord's Supper in church. But my encouragement would be, if you've ever had something weighing you down, just heavy on your conscience, go to your local pastor, go to the pastor of your congregation, ask to make private confession. That's not something you need to bear alone. That is something that God would not have you bear alone. That's something where he's called us to confess our sins to one another, and your pastor would love to walk you through that private confession absolution so you can hear the words of God spoken to that specific sin, that you are forgiven.
Well, let's continue. We're on page 430. We're in section 77. Our baptism abides forever. Even though someone should fall from baptism and sin, still, we always have access to it, so we may subdue the old Adam again, but we do not need to be sprinkled with water again. Even if we were put under the water 100 times, it would still only be one baptism, even though the work and sign continue and remain. Repentance, therefore, is nothing other than a return and approach to baptism. We repeat and do what we began before, but abandoned. I say this lest we fall into the opinion in which we were struck for a long time. We were imagining that our baptism is something past, which we can no longer use after we have fallen again into sin. The reason for this is that baptism is regarded as only based on the outward act and once performed and completed. This arose from the fact that St. Jerome wrote, "The repentance is the second plank by which we must swim forth and cross over the water after the ship is broken, on which we step and carry it across when we come into the Christian church. By this teaching, baptism's use has been abolished so that it can no longer profit us. Therefore, Jerome's statement is not correct, or at any rate is not rightly understood. For the ship of baptism never breaks because it is God's ordinance and not our work. But it does happen instead that we slip and fall out of the ship. Yet it If anyone falls out, let him see to it that he swims up and clings to the ship until it comes into it again and lives in it as he had done before. Now, Pastor, that last part, I think, is pure gold. We have to get to that. So just make sure we do before the end of the day. But we talk about how I am baptized. We talked about that today, talked about it last week. This is important, but I think Luther even steps it up a notch by saying baptism abides forever. What does he mean by this? Because I think that is very, very important words for us to always hold in our hearts as Christians.
Yeah. Luther is highlighting well here that baptism, because it changes our identity, because it unites us to Christ, that is something that isn't just a one-time event that we leave again in the past. It is an event that happens to us, sure, maybe one time, but that changes the rest of our life. It is a part of our new identity, that I've been baptized into Christ. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. And so because of that, we never leave our baptism behind any more than we could leave our true identity behind, because that is who we are. But that isn't always how people have viewed baptism, even to this day. Luther quotes St. Jerome here, talking about baptism, or excuse me, confession and repentance being a second plank. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, this imagery is actually drawn from 1 Peter 3. When we turn to 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18, we read, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when Peter writes this, he's comparing baptism to the ark that saved Noah and his family, eight people in all. This is why many baptismal fonts will actually have eight sides to them. It's to remind us of the fact that eight people were brought through the flood. Well, according to St. Jerome, what happens is you're baptized. And praise God, according to St. Jerome, baptism will forgive you of your original sin or any sins you've committed up until that point you were baptized. But if you sin after you're baptized, it's as if the ark fell apart in the floodwaters and it just crumbled around them. And now that the ark has crumbled, this ark of baptism, you need to grab onto a second plank that you don't drown. And that second plank is repentance. Luther says no. Baptism is a work of God. Nothing we do can undo that work of God for us. The ark never sinks. It never founders. We might fall off of it in sin. The solution then isn't to suddenly go looking for a new boat or a new piece of scrap wood to hang on to. The solution is to get back on the boat and to hear God's word in absolution and be reminded of our baptismal identity. But this idea that the ark would go under, that baptism is only something that forgives us our sins up until we receive it, and then after that we need something new, Luther strongly rejects this. And to this day, this is still actually a major difference between Lutheran and Catholic theology on baptism. Because if we were to open up the catechism of the Catholic Church, they would affirm St. Jerome on this point.
And it is so important. I love how you put it. When we fall off the ship, that it isn't that we're like, oh, the ship is gone. Now I need to grab onto this, and hopefully someday I'll be able to swim back to this boat that's far away. Luther's making that point that you fall off, and the ship isn't leaving you. The ship isn't disappearing on you. And that is something, as when I first read this, I remember this was in college. I read this and I'm like, well, wait a second, you're saying I still have to do work. And the point of it for Luther and for us as Lutherans is to say, no, you fell, but guess what? The ship didn't leave you. The ship stayed. And that's the biggest difference that you see in different theologies and how they understand this, is that the Lord grabs a hold of us and we might run away, but it doesn't mean that he disappears from us. And so it's really a very important piece, especially when you talk about baptism, the connection to the ship and everything, how important it is to remember these very important points. So Pastor, thank you for that. Anything else you want to highlight? Because that's very packed full, that section. So anything else you want to highlight there?
Yeah, I think the only thing I would add here is, I mean, how do we get back on the ship? We think sometimes, oh, I now need to swim to the boat and this is going to be a lot of hard work. When we look in scripture, when people fall into sin, how does God restore them? He normally sends them someone to proclaim the word of God to them, to convict them of their sin and to restore them. And so again, this is the importance of Christian community, is because we are members of the church, because we have the communion of saints around us, when we fall off that boat, even if we don't recognize it, praise God, we have brothers and sisters who will come and remind us of God's word, that we can be first, yes, convicted of our sin. You're right, I've messed up. But also again, restore to them as they utter those words, you know, you shall not die, you shall live. You are forgiven in Christ. That's how we get back on the boat, is our brothers and sisters, by God's grace, are sent to us to remind us of God's word, that he might call us back to our true identities.
Well, let's finish up our time. We have about 5 minutes left, and let's finish up our reading. We're on page 431, section 83. In this way, one sees what a great, excellent thing baptism is. It delivers us from the devil's jaws and makes us God's own. It suppresses and takes away sin and then daily strengthens a new man. It is working and always continues working until we pass from this estate of misery to eternal glory. For this reason, let everyone value his baptism on a daily dress, in which he is to walk constantly. Then he may ever be found in the faith and its fruit, so that he may suppress the old man and grow up in the new. For if we would be Christians, we must do the work by faith we are Christians. But if anyone falls away from the Christian life, let him again come into it. For just as Christ, the mercy seat, does not draw back from us or forbid us to come to him again, even though we sin, all his treasure and gifts also remain. Therefore, if we have received forgiveness of sin once in baptism, it will remain every day as long as we live. Baptism will remain as long as we carry the old man about our neck. So it tells us to value baptism as a daily dress. Pastor, how would you encourage, based on Luther's words here, to have our listeners value their baptism as a daily dress?
Well, I think to value our baptism as a daily dress, we're talking about what does it mean to live a Christian life? And the Christian life, as we've seen in this study here today, the Christian life is one where we will be failing. We are still sinners. We confess that. We confess that we are sinners. We acknowledge that. And we do that because we don't want sin to fester within us and to potentially harden us. And so every day I come before the Lord and I confess, Lord, I'm a sinner. But confessing that, I then turn to my baptismal promise. But nevertheless, I know that you have given me the promise of forgiveness through the waters of baptism, through your word attached to that water. I know that you have made me a new creation. I know that I have been crucified with Christ, that I've been died and buried with him. And the life I now live, I live through Jesus Christ. I know that you have accomplished that through baptism. So having confessed my sins, I then cling to God's promise to me through baptism. And that's true repentance. When we have that contrition, yes, I'm sorry for my sin, but that we also then have faith. But Lord, I'm clinging to your promise of forgiveness. That is true repentance. And then we tack onto that prayer. And Lord, as I go about the callings of my vocation today, as I go about whatever task you've laid before me, help me to model confession and forgiveness, to model who your son is day by day as I interact with others. I think that's how we wear our baptism as a daily dress. We confess, we trust in God's promises, we remember God's promise of baptism, and then we go into the best of our abilities with the power of the Holy Spirit. We try to live a life that reflects who Christ is and what he's done for us.
Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, summarize our study of baptism, encourage our listeners in Christ.
So to return back to our main point here at the very beginning, a truly Christian life is nothing other than a daily baptism, once begun and ever to be continued. That's back in paragraph 65. And so I think our main points here today are, baptism is not an event that just happens to us and then gets left in the past. Baptism is an event that gives us an entirely new identity because it unites us to Christ. And as Christians, as we were just talking about, we are called to daily walk in our baptism, confessing our sins, trusting in God's promises, and daily being exhorted by God's word and exhorting others that we might be trained for righteousness, that we all might better love, serve, and witness to our neighbors. But perhaps the best way and the best note to leave it on is a hymn that I dearly love. It's in our Lutheran service book, hymn number 594, God's Own Child, I'll Gladly Say It, where, yes, in verse 1, it proclaims, God's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ, praise God. That is our Christian joy. But especially for today, I want to focus in on verse 2. In that hymn, it reads, sin disturb my soul no longer. I am baptized into Christ. I have comfort even stronger. Jesus' cleansing sacrifice. Should a guilty conscience seize me, since my baptism did release me in a dear forgiving flood, sprinkling me with Jesus' blood. There it is. Our baptism never abandons us. The ship does not break apart. It does not sail away. Sin can't disturb us anymore because we remember Jesus has cleansed us with his blood and we've been baptized into Christ. And that is a song that I hope the Holy Spirit truly writes on our hearts as he helps us to live out day by day this Christian life that he has called us to. And as we as Christians then walk confidently in our baptismal identity, knowing that we are children of God.
Pastor Daniel Lewis, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, confessing the scriptural truth of baptism as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Lewis, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you for having me, Pastor Finnern.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.